It's interesting that throughout this week, in my own Bible reading, I've been in the book of Job. It seems to come in the month of August every year. So I've been looking at Job, and certainly Job is a man who knew a lot about worry and disagreement and stress and discouragement and aging. And yet the Lord addresses him beautifully at the end of the book of Job. I also noticed just yesterday in my reading a passage that at first I wondered whether it might apply to the panel. I'm not sure though, but I'll just read a few of those verses from Job 29. Job says, "Oh, that I were as in the months of old." And then he goes on to say, "When I went out to the gate of the city, when I prepared my seat in the square." So here's the city gate, and here are the seats in the square. "The young men saw me and withdrew." Now, I'm not sure about that one. "The aged rose and stood. The princes refrained from talking and laid their hand on their mouth." Well, later on he says, "Men listened to me and waited and kept silence for my counsel. After I spoke, they did not speak again. And my words dropped upon them. They waited for me as for the rain, and they opened their mouths as for the spring rain. I smiled on them when they had no confidence, and the light of my face they did not cast down." Now, I think all of the men here would probably say, "Well, I'm afraid that doesn't apply to us in this situation quite." But then I thought of Dave sitting over there. I'm thinking about these aged men around him, and I thought, well, there must be something for Dave in here as well. And I did come to Elihu, and I began to think about Elihu, and where he says, "Behold, I am toward God as you are. I too was pinched off from a piece of clay," and then he talks about, he says, "Behold, I open my mouth, the tongue in my mouth speaks." He concludes toward the end of that. Where is he here? Come on, Elihu. There. He says, "Surely." Oh, there we are. Well, you'll have to read the 33rd chapter. That's good. Oh, yes. No wonder it's the 32nd. "I also will answer with my share. I will also declare my opinion, for I am full of words. The spirit within me constrains me. Behold, my belly is like wine that has no vent, like new wineskins ready to burst." That was what we thought about Dave there. Now, having looked at that, the real reality of it this week is in Acts 17, where Paul is at Berea, and we find that these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And I think that's what we're looking at this morning. We're not looking at those who think that they have wisdom and it will die with them. But we're looking at men here who have studied God's word, and like the Apostle Paul, they go forth from place to place to declare the counsel of God. And we want you to realize that we need to go back to the scriptures and see if these things are so. And that's our desire, even as we sit before you this morning. We're going to begin with our questions from Saturday night, because I know if you're like most people, you think, okay, now what was the message on Saturday night? And Brad was hoping that everyone would forget about questions that far long ago. But we do have one for Brad that we'll start out with. And that concerns Philippians 4 and verse 4, where the Apostle Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." And the question is, could you help me understand how this rejoicing is related to both the finished work of Christ and the life of joy in an imperfect local church. So how it relates to the finished work of Christ and at the same time to a life of joy in an imperfect local church.
Okay. I think how it relates to the finished work of Christ was one of the key things that I was trying to say in the paper on Friday night. Looking at it as the culmination of all of the promises of the Old Testament, and that joy and rejoicing, especially in Isaiah, as I mentioned in the paper, I've been working with Isaiah. So especially in Isaiah, I had noticed how joy and gladness was the culmination of the redeeming work of God. Among other things, that means it's grounded on what Christ has done because of a passage like Isaiah 53. And the joy is deeply rooted in the removal of sin, because sin kills joy. It's related to the finished work of Christ because only the finished work of Christ is capable of dealing with the problem of sin that robs us of joy. What happens is, obviously heaven is the culmination of that. There's fullness of joy in his presence, according to Psalm 16. But every evidence of the application of the work of Christ brings joy. And Philippians is interesting because in that letter, Paul makes a statement like chapter 4, verse 4, and chapter 3, verse 1, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And yet in the same letter, he talks about the conduct of the Philippians able to fulfill his joy. This is still a work in progress a little bit, how that works out. But there's this foundational underlying joy and gladness that comes because of redemption. And it's lived out, as the question said, in this imperfect world. He's able to talk about the Philippians being his joy and crown, even while he's beseeching them to stop squabbling. And so there's the recognition that the work of Christ is underway, and that brings joy. And the recognition that I want it to be more underway and accomplish more, that brings that joy to completion, a process that's ultimately fulfilled in the presence of Christ. Somewhere in there, did I answer the question?
I think that sounds good. Okay. Yes. Thank you. Moving on to Sunday morning. Our speaker was Brother Carl Muller, and he spoke on the subject of worry. And so I guess there were more questions about worry here, so we've got a few for you, brother. The first is, how do we know when godly concern crosses the line into sinful worry? And then they give an example, especially as it concerns spiritual concerns like the salvation of children. So where does it become wrong from godly concern into sinful worry?
Okay. Let me use first a different example than they give, which is children.
Right? Yeah, the specific example was, I guess the idea was, you know, godly concern is certainly right with your salvation of children, but
right.
I guess where does it cross the line to worry?
Right.
Assuming worry is sin, then, yeah.
It may cross over, I think, from godly concern to sinful anxiety, depending on whether we can submit to the will of God. For instance, let's take ministry. Are you concerned? So I'm going to preach on worry, right? And so I'm anxious that it go well for the benefit of the people. Or I'm anxious that it go well so that they will think well of me. And so I can be anxious, and it's difficult to know whether it's that first godly concern or whether it's the second selfish concern. And I find that very often those two are married together and they've become one flesh almost, and it's difficult to really know. And everybody finds that, I think, in terms of your ministry, you're really not quite sure. What I have found is that it really begins to become clear what I'm really after when my desires are crossed. So let's say, for instance, that ministry is taken away from me and somebody else does it, and they do better, and blessings just come, and it flourishes. Can I actually rejoice in the glory of God and the benefit of others, even though I've had to take I've become second fiddle, and now the other guy's playing first fiddle? And can I rejoice? That'll show me then whether I've been concerned for myself or for the glory of God and the good of others. So when you transfer that to the matter of children, maybe it's can I submit then to the will of God and wait on Him to see what He will do? Because sometimes it's going to be that they'll be saved after I'm dead and gone. And so can I wait patiently before the Lord, pouring my passion out to Him, but also at the same time submissive to His will at this point? So I'd suggest that that's a key, at least.
And, okay. Any other brothers that would like to? Yes, go ahead, Roger.
Yes, I preached on anxiety quite recently. I think perhaps one aspect to assess it, how much does it affect our performance? Sinful worry can often keep us awake at night, can affect our appetite, performance at work, whereas anxiety, a concern for the salvation of a loved one, shouldn't have that effect. So I think that is a consideration. How does it affect our performance in life?
Okay. Yes.
Made in Scripture about anxiety is that it's fruitless. It doesn't accomplish anything. And so another indication perhaps that you're on the godly concern side of things, if you're actually doing something productive with that, which would be, for example, praying to the Lord for the salvation of your children. Right? You see, there's a difference between just fretting that they're not saved and bringing that concern before the Lord. That's just a thought.
Okay. Yes?
Yeah, this might be, you might not find this analogous, but let me pose another question. When do you actually find the support of Leicester City Football Club a sinful pursuit?
From the get-go.
Or Manchester United or something like that. When does that become a sinful pursuit? And I would suggest it becomes a sinful pursuit and becomes all-consuming, and then God, whom we are to prize above all, and Christ, whom we are to prize above all, is somewhat secondary. So it could be an idolatry thing.
I think it's where your priorities are. I have a son-in-law who played for Manchester United.
So, I knew there was something I liked about you.
And I not that I'm supporting Liverpool, but Liverpool would be my team. But I think the point that you're making is, where does Man United or Liverpool or Leicester fit in with your priorities? So that if you attempted to watch a game with Leicester or Man United and that clashes with your prayer meeting, what gets the priority? I think that's where the issue lies.
Yeah.
How much it gets of your priorities.
Yeah.
We're away from... Are we still on anxious worrying now? Are we still on the theme of anxious worrying? I can't remember.
Yes, we are at the moment.
If very difficult, though, isn't it? Yeah. Especially the example that is given. Mm-hmm. It's very difficult. If you're, how can you possibly say, I'm too anxious about the eternal destiny of my children? Like, I guess all I'm saying is that's a very difficult thing to answer.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
There is a very good little booklet by William Still on bringing up children in faith and not fear. Mm. And I think a lot of Christian parents are almost paralyzed with fear that their children are going to go off the rails, and they automatically think, well, they'll come to their teenage years, they'll go into the world, they go off the rails, and we'll pray that at some point they'll come to their senses, they'll come to Christ, and so on. And I think you can be obsessed with that fear, and you have to lay hold of the promises of God for you and for your children. I don't know. But that's a good little booklet. He's a Peter Baptist, but I don't mind.
Okay, another question for you, Carl. This is an easier one. Who are you taking to the play?
Oh, our town.
Yes.
Well, we discovered that it was actually from June. So we were going to offer it at a discount here, but then conscience kicked in.
Okay, all right. Well, we may come back to Carl, but we need to move on to some of the other questions for some of the other men. Glenn Tomlinson, Monday morning, spoke on disagreement. One quick question. Did the visitor who heard you preach on paying the pastor ever come back?
I think he lasted for a time and then went elsewhere.
Okay, all right. Now, could you explain again what you meant when you said that divisions that result in denominations being formed could be good?
Yeah, how did I put it? It's God's way of keeping like-minded idiots together so that he can get his work done. Yeah, it's a bit of a paradox, isn't it? The Bible is full of paradoxes. In one sense, there's this wonderful desire for unity. I think it was Ryle's comment who said he keeps the fence as low as possible so that he can shake hands from time to time with his brothers not in the Anglican Church. And yet, on the other side is this sovereign God and his Christ, who is superintending all things for the good of the church, and that all things, Ephesians 1:22, must also include denominationalism.
So you were applying to denominationalism the same thing you'd apply to Paul and Barnabas and their division, that ultimately it did still result in somehow carrying out God's plans in some way.
And so I always try to keep that in mind. I mean, I feel the hurt when people betray, when people leave, when they do things that I think are foolish. But at the same time, I'm wondering how the Lord is actually going to use them elsewhere and in different places. He's bigger than division. And he demonstrates that in the book of Acts to further his purposes.
Okay. Yes, Carl.
I just wanted to add that I just really appreciated what Glenn had said about unresolved differences, and that sometimes they part company and never gets quite resolved, at least as far as we can tell. I just find that a real comfort, because it's over the years taken me a long time to get to that, to understand that, because frankly, it's horrible. And I remember the line from a song where it says, how I lost my friends, I still don't understand. And things happen where, like, just your head's spinning, and all of a sudden they're gone. And that relationship's over, and it seems. And try as you might, you don't even understand what happened, let alone how to fix it. And that happens between Christians. And for the foreseeable future, it's just not there. Mm-hmm. So it's wonderful to know that, you know, that happens in the providence of God, and the Lord has it under control, and in the end it's okay.
I've half thought about doing this
when people leave. Charles Simeon did this in Cambridge. Somebody left and was going to another evangelical church, and he sent a letter to that pastor, and it had some money in it. And it just simply said, "For my wandering sheep."
Go ahead.
Taking up the point that he made, the whole history of the Christian church has progressed through division. The whole Reformation was about division. You get the likes of the Free Church of Scotland, the Bonners and the McCheyns came out, and the work progressed through division. So I don't think there's anything necessarily bad in it. God uses it. Mm-hmm. And there are men who have left a church, maybe, for doctrinal reasons, for good reasons, and another church has been formed. And that church has been blessed, and the church that they left has been blessed. And sometimes when people leave, it's blessed subtractions.
Okay. Thank you. We'll move along to Tuesday morning, and Brother Cliff Lennard spoke on stress. And the question, Brother, is sort of a two-part, but would it be true to say that how we handle stress can help or hinder our testimony to the lost around us? And have you experienced any connection that way between stress and evangelistic opportunity, perhaps, as you have gone through your trials?
I thought I could sit here, look pretty, and not have to. Anyway, the first thing to clarify is that stress is the physical and emotional response to things, and it's not something that we always have a lot of control on. But the stressors we can control, and we need to respond to the stressors in our life properly. So, as I was indicating in one of my points, that when we respond in a way that demonstrates a walking faith, where we're trusting in a Father who loves us, we're trusting in a God who is sovereignly in control, when we're able to acknowledge every event that comes into our life as being part of the plan of God, which is for my good and for His kingdom and His glory, then people see that. They recognize that. They don't understand why the worry isn't there, why the anxiety is not there. How can you be at peace when this thing is happening in your life? And in that way, we become apologists for the existence of God, because it's not a natural response. It becomes a response that demonstrates that the Spirit of God is working in you. So, what was the second part of the question?
It was that have you experienced any connections that way through your trials, any opportunities?
Most definitely. Probably the first area that where it has happened was with the raising of my three sons. Every trial that I was able to go to, we would have a family meeting, and we would acknowledge that this is happening to us because God has brought it into our lives, and we would pray about it. I think if you ask Jeremy, or any of our other sons, that they would tell you that they came to believe in that God is a God of action, and God is that God is alive, and that you can have an act of faith simply because I was able to share with them how God reveals Himself. My second point in my talk was that we need to see the glory of God. And again, that's not seeing miracles. It's not necessarily miracles. It's not seeing big, wondrous, fantastic things. It's not seeing a pile of money come to us and stuff like that. It's not wealth and prosperity, but it is being able to see God even and working in our lives individually, seeing him reveal himself when you read the scriptures, and all of a sudden, because of your situation, something comes alive, and it has built faith for them. And certainly in terms of other people, I mean, I tell people the story all the time. When people find out that I had been in the ministry before and then had left the ministry, the question always is, why did you leave the ministry? And it's an opportunity to share. I'll give you a real quick answer to this. For instance, when I was in my first pastorate, my son Jeremy was born. When I was in our second pastorate, our son Brad was born. When I was in our third pastorate, our son Timothy was born. Now, would you go to another church? And now that we started our church in 2009, God's now brought another one along in the form of her. But the point is that all of our trials and tribulations become opportunities to share. When Paul wrote 2 Timothy in chapter 11, or 2 Chronicles, Corinthians, get it right, in chapter 11, what did he do? He told them all of the trials and tribulations and the sufferings that they went through. He didn't do it for self-glory. He didn't do it for pity. He didn't do it to say, help me out. He did it to share the glory of God. And that's the result that happened from it. And so you take every opportunity because you see them. You have a working theology, a doxology, or a that becomes working in your life. So,
right. Thank you. Yes, brother.
I just wanted to mention something, and I really resonated to so much of what you said when you took that session. But I think it's important for us all to remember that behind what he is saying and behind us are our wives. And the amount of stress that he went through, his wife could probably tell a similar story. And I think we need to consider pastors' wives who sometimes can't handle the stress in the way that we can. They have to listen to things being said about their husband, and they don't feel that they can speak out about these things. I've seen a pastor's wife being carried out of the home in a straitjacket for that very reason. I've seen my own wife almost on the verge of a nervous breakdown. Not that she lost faith, but it's just the conflict that goes within. And I think we need to remember pastor's wives more than we do and give them credit where they need to be told.
Yeah. Thank you, brother.
Wednesday morning, Brother Dave Theobald spoke on discouragement. And although he wasn't able to be here this morning, I don't think Brother Rudy Wiebe, I don't think he's still here. No. In talking with me afterwards, and he did have to leave, but he said to me, I appreciated the reminder from Psalm 42:7 that the waterfalls, the breakers, and the waves that go over us are all his. Now, if you know Brother Rudy, he's been facing some very serious difficulties with both bone marrow and kidneys. And so he says, perhaps I can also say that my bone marrow and my kidneys are God's too, and under his complete control. What do you think?
Amen.
Amen. Yeah. No, it was just, he was very encouraged by that thought that's all under his, they're his.
That's so good. Let me just take the opportunity then to reiterate a point that I sought to make in that talk. And that is that our theology isn't just for our heads, you know, just so that we can be right. But it's there, it's true, and it's for us for daily life. And so the things that you have come to believe and even love, don't love it just merely as a theological exercise, but love it as your anchor in the times of difficulty.
Another question is, discouragement sin? And then, is it often related to and lead to other sins?
I guess, yes, ultimately, you would say discouragement is sin because at its root, if what I said from the text is correct, then at its root, it ultimately is unbelief. And unbelief is a sin. But you'll notice that this isn't Psalm 51, right? So you don't see the psalmist groveling and in confession of sin. And I'm trying to think of how to say this balanced, but sometimes you don't have to be so... There's certain people that are so preoccupied with the fact that it is sin, ultimately, that that's where they get wallowing in and paralyzed in. But the psalmist is able to move out of it without that kind of deep confession. If any of you guys know what I'm talking about, please take over. I'll yield. I'll withdraw.
Any other thoughts by the other brothers?
A comment that discouragement is a theological thing. Many of us love the doctrines of grace, proclaim them, fight for them, argue, and yet I've seen so many who, when something unfortunate happens in their life they didn't plan or want, they just seem to collapse and get bitter against the Lord. So I think when we're considering the sovereignty of God, we need to apply it first to the everyday realities of life. Our sovereignty does not end with the doctrine of election or particular redemption. It actually should begin with a submission to every detail of life and the way in which God works in our lives and handles our situation.
Go ahead. Yes.
It's a thin balance. It's a careful balance, isn't it, between natural, normal discouragement. That you can be discouraged, that you're preaching your heart out year after year and nothing is happening. And you can become discouraged. When that crosses the line to become sinful, I think is probably where you take your eyes off the wider picture and realize that even what's happening, God is in control of it. But there are times when we get discouraged, I think, and I don't think it's sinful. I think it can be sinful when it becomes that you develop... Speaking for myself, I try to find that my two weak points in that setting is that either I become full of self-pity. Why is this happening to me? Or I can have a bitter spirit towards people. And either of those is a vortex that you go into, and it's very difficult to get out of. So you can be discouraged, but when it crosses that line that it's affecting you in a wrong way, but I don't think that there's anything necessarily wrong with an American. Our Lord must have been discouraged over Jerusalem. How often, but you would not. Is that discouragement? I don't know.
Yeah, I think that... Yeah, go ahead, brother.
Mm-hmm. It's interesting, and this speaks to how we respond to one case or the other. Someone who's discouraged, we want to encourage them. You want to lift them up a bit. You're lifting up of the downcast. Someone who's sinned, well, we want to speak to that.
Right.
We say, well, now that's... Mm-hmm. Now the discouragement is perhaps the occasion for all kinds of sin, and we want to head that off by encouraging them.
Yeah.
One other thing. I think a lot of our discouragement as pastors is because of the critics in our congregation, or people who criticize what we are doing. And I think it's very, very important that you listen to your critics, because they can be your best friends. Your critics are going to tell you what your friends won't tell you, because they want to retain your friendship. But your critics will tell you as it is. Well, you have to listen to it. If it's true, you have to change. But if it's not, you ignore it. But don't just dismiss it. They can be very, very valuable to keeping you right.
Thank you. I'm the chairman or moderator, so I'm not supposed to say too much. But my heart's burning, and I've got the wine bubbling up. But just one comment is, we need to define sin as Scripture does. And I'm not sure there's any passage in the New Testament that says, now the works of the flesh are these, discouragement, etc. So a question would be, do we find Christ or the apostles saying that, you know, beware of the sin of discouragement? So trying to define it in that terms too. We need to continue on here. One more question concerning discouragement, brother. You're from the United States. You know everything that's happening there. Who will be the next president? No, never mind.
Now you've discouraged him.
Okay. Brother Roger Fellows spoke to us on aging. And there are two questions here. First one is, are there any particular areas of sin that golden agers are often more susceptible to and need to be watchful against?
I think perhaps cynicism. You can get a little bit cynical with things. You've seen the same things happening over the years, and it doesn't seem to change. People don't seem to change. And you can get rather cynical. And I think we have to beware of that. Mm-hmm. I can remember one dear old lady who lived within a few months of 100, and she used to say, old age is terrible. She looked at it, all of the difficulties, and she got rather bitter and cynical, and I think we have to be very careful about that. I know one of the things I quoted from secular research was that negative emotions are less with older people, things like anger, fear, discouragement, but I think there is a danger of cynicism, bitterness as you get older. Again, you have to see the hand of God in this, the sovereignty of the Lord, keep you from that.
Okay. All right. Yes, brother.
I can say a lot about this. I really agree with what Roger said, the danger of cynicism. There are other dangers. I think when Paul says to Timothy, flee youthful lusts, youthful lusts are not confined to youth. It is a battle to my age. So there is this danger of cynicism. There's the danger of kind of complaining that you're getting old. I love to be old. I'm really enjoying my old age. I really am. And I think you have to have that bright spirit and just be positive.
Yeah, there's a comment, it's Ecclesiastes, I believe, isn't it, when he said how much better the old days were. Mm-hmm. It's very easy to look back, but we can look back with rose-colored glasses, can't we? Being realistic, things haven't changed very much, and so much depends upon us, on our attitude to life and to the Lord.
Okay. Second question, can you think of any examples in Scripture or church history of older saints who've been especially used of God? And I think we do think of some of the younger saints who have died early in life and have sacrificed themselves greatly, and so this question directs itself toward those older saints and who we could look upon.
I often think of Robert Cleaver Chapman, who had a 70-year pastorate in Barnstable, wasn't it? I believe he was 99 when he died, but it seemed the Lord was blessing his ministry and using him right to the end. I'm sure there are others we can think of who've been used of the Lord. How old was Simeon when he died?
1759, 1836. So he was up there.
He was getting on.
I think of Polycarp and his testimony.
Sounds like a good paper sometime.
Yeah.
John Wesley, 80, he died.
That's right, Wesley. Martin Lloyd-Jones was getting on.
81.
Yeah, I mean, there are so many. Mm-hmm. Yeah. God has used, we can give examples of those that died young, but we can rejoice that were those who the Lord used for many years. Mm-hmm. And hopefully we've got people on the platform here that God is still using in their old age.
I was telling somebody the story. I once went to a nursing home to take a service, and just passing the time of day before we began the service, and I said, "Who's the oldest here?" And one said 89, another was 91, and there was this bright spark of a woman. She kept saying, "You've not told us how old you are." I said, "Oh, you don't get to know my age." She said, "How old are you?" So I said, "Well, I come from Liverpool," and I said, "In Liverpool, we used to have a comedian named Rob Wilton, and his catchphrase was, in the year war broke out, he would say, my wife said to me, whatever, in the year war, I said, I was born in the year war broke out. Oh, she said, 1914. But the point I was going to make, the converse of what you asked Roger, of men who in their old age have been useful, I just have this concern for myself that when I look in Scripture, there are a number of old men who departed from the Lord. Eli, David in his old age, older men who departed from the Lord, backslid, ended up half the man that they used to be. And I have that concern. I just don't want to, I want to finish well. But these men are examples to us to, you know, you just can't be complacent, can you?
That's right, yeah.
Okay. I do apologize to some of the questioners whose questions we don't have time to reach. But please feel free to go and ask any of the speakers afterwards your own question or any of these men. We're not trying to cut you out, but we do have time constraints here as well. Brother Bill Hughes, we didn't have a lot of questions on the parables because I think, brother, you answered so many of the questions in the sermons. We appreciate it very much. One quick one, where does the agnostic fit in the parable of the sower and the soils? Which soil is he?
He could be in any, really, I suppose. My immediate response would be he's probably the impervious soil at the wayside. But the other soils, you know, he could have been any of those others, become an agnostic after experiencing or tasting of the good things of God. But I probably would feel that it was in the impervious soil at the wayside.
Okay.
I don't know what these men think.
Sounds good. A question about the Pharisees. When and where did the Pharisees start, and how did they become corrupted?
Well, what's these men?
At the fall?
In the garden, he means, not any other.
Yeah, yes.
Didn't it happen just after the
return from the captivity, and they decided that they needed to protect the law so that the people would never forget the law again, and so they what were they originally called, the Chasidim or something? Yeah. And then in their zeal to protect the law, they added laws. And in adding the laws, they corrupted the law. That's how I guess.
All right. I think we should leave that one for right now. And then I thought there would be a question that I'd like to ask to all of you. If you were marooned on a deserted island and you could only take your Bible
and one other book to read, what would that other book be?
I'd take my Kindle.
Your Kindle.
Sorry.
I expected something like that. I was waiting for a medical journal or something, or a book on how to make food in a deserted island.
How to escape.
Yes, but aside from that, anything?
I think the books would keep changing in my life. I certainly would love to have the 2-volume of Spurgeon's Life. That's a favorite of mine that I keep going back to. But I'd also like Ian Murray's volumes on Lloyd-Jones.
Yeah.
I'd like to have Dollimore on Whitfield.
These are preachers. That was a crazy question.
But and Samuel Rutherford's letters, I think.
Yeah. Okay. Any other response? Roger.
Probably the book I've read most beside the Bible would be the biography of Hudson Taylor. Mm. In fact, I had it rebound in half leather. Because I've read it so many times. Rich Blessing, not a reformed man as such, but a man greatly used of God, a very spiritual man, greatly used in the spreading of the kingdom in China. Now, again, that's 2 volumes, but probably combine them in one.
Right. Anyone else?
Yeah, I'll play by the rules.
I would probably bring along John Stott's The Cross of Christ. Okay. It's a book that I like to read about once a year, usually in the lead up to Easter, and it's just a really rich devotional and theological work on Christ.
I'll tell you that Bill Payne used to read David McIntyre's The Hidden Life of Prayer once a year, and it's fairly short, so that's probably a good thing. But for myself, I think that what I should take is Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, because it touches on so many things and is a help in so many different areas. So probably that's what I would take.
Okay. Yeah, actually, I think I would take Pilgrim's Progress.
Okay.
Maybe the Reformed pastor, which might seem strange being marooned on. But then I could pray that pastors not maroon would be like the Reformed pastor and the council that's in there.
And when you're rescued, you'd be reformed.
There you go.
We're all very spiritual, aren't we? I think I would also take Jane Eyre.
Jane Eyre.
And I would take Palgrave's Golden Treasury of Poems.
In other words, we're back to Kindle again, I think, here. Okay. Well, our time is going. I'd like to ask one last question of Brother Bill, and that is, as you travel and preach in various places, what would you especially love to see increase or grow in the Church of Jesus Christ in our day? What would you love to see increase and grow?
Well, it's the first time I've heard the question, but my immediate response would be, I would like to see a greater commitment to the local church, especially by young people. A commitment to the local church and to the prayer life of the local church. That's what I would like to see grow. Mm. That's my first response. These men can respond. I'll think it over.
Yeah, sure. Okay, any others? Any
other amen to that.
Yeah.
Yes.
Okay.
I think a greater commitment to prayer. I mean, that would be linked with the other. Just that burden for prayer. Never forgotten the story of Spurgeon showing this American tourist around just before the service. And he said, would you like to see our heating apparatus? I wasn't really very interested, but he said yes. Spurgeon quietly opened the door, and there were hundreds of people praying before the service. That's our heating apparatus. That's where the fire comes from. And we need to see that in our churches as a real burden, concern for prayer.
Back to you again, yes, brother.
And I'm in danger here of what Roger said, of falling into cynicism. But I do have a concern as an older man, and I see younger men in the ministry, and I have nothing against modern technology and so on, but I gather that a lot of men spend a great deal of time blogging. And there are good blogs, helpful blogs, and blogs that can really be of use. But I notice that there are pages and pages being written back and forth. You know, it's not the hypostatic union, it's, you know, the active or the passive obedience of Christ. And these men are taking up time. And I'm asking myself the question, when are you preparing to feed your sheep? The hungry sheep are looking up and not being fed. Now, I may be cynical, but it's a concern that I have. We went around for a year looking for a church when we went back to the United Kingdom. And to be frank, these men can't preach. They're just not preaching the word because they're not doing their homework. So that's a concern that I have, and I hope I'm not being cynical.
I just want to echo what has been said here, too, in terms of commitment to prayer and commitment to prayer meetings. I guess I just don't get, I don't get how Calvinistic Baptists cannot prioritize a prayer meeting. I don't understand that. And so for myself, that's what I would long to see, greater commitment to prayer personally, because I think we all struggle with that, and then prayer corporately.
Okay, thank you. Thank you all for being up here with us, and especially to our brother Bill Hughes for his ministry throughout the week. We thank God for that. And brother, would you mind dismissing our meeting and our conference with prayer? And following our time of prayer with brother, then let's sing together the doxology. So let's rise. And brother, lead us, please.
Almighty and eternal and ever-blessed God, we bow before you, glorious in your holiness and fearful in praises, the God who does wonders, the one who is from everlasting and to everlasting, to endless years, always the same. And it is in you that we live and move and have our being. You are the one who presides over our coming into the world, and you call us out of the world at the end of life's little day. And we acknowledge you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God. We would say before men and angels and devils, this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even until death. And we bless you for the glorious hope of the gospel, that death is simply the gateway into your presence. And Lord, we do thank you for the foretaste that we've had, even this week, of the fellowship of saints, which we can enjoy to the full in your presence in glory, when we see you face to face. And we'll wish that we had given you so much more. So we thank you for this time together. We ask that you will part us with your richest blessing, watch over us and take care of us until we meet again in your will. We pray for ourselves, we pray for our loved ones, our families, our children and grandchildren. O God, we ask that the circle will not be broken in glory. We do ask that you will receive our thanks, be pleased to pardon and forgive our sins if we have said anything, even this morning, which has been unkind or unworthy or sinful. We ask that you will blot it from the book of your remembrance. Cleanse us afresh through the merits of our Savior. We ask these things in his worthy name. Amen.